20 and 21, and we're discussing sola scriptura versus solo scriptura, and what I'm doing is I'm answering my Steelite critics who were upset at the last couple of sermons I did, and I think this might make them upset as well, but if you can disprove what I'm saying using scripture, I'll repent. If not, then you can go bowling or something. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Despise not prophesies. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So we're in the middle of discussing sola scriptura versus solo scriptura. And I'm going to finish up a few things, and then I'm going to give you an overview of all the aspects of sola scriptura to show that private or individual interpretation is perfectly acceptable and is taught as proper by the Reformation. And by private interpretation, I don't mean purely autonomous interpretation, but we'll see that in a minute. So I'm not saying that doctrines and practices that have been settled and proved from Scripture by lawful synods or councils should be retried and redebated by synods or councils. You know, we're not going to let somebody have a position paper to a presbytery saying, I don't believe in the Trinity. Yeah, I'm not saying that. If a synod or council faithfully exposits the Word of God and comes to a correct decision, that their decision is binding for all ages and unalterable. As Samuel Rutherford makes clear, in a free disputation against pretended liberty of conscience, he says this: we hold, when lawful synods, convened in the name of Christ, do determine according to the word of God, they are to be heard as ambassadors who in Christ said, teach us. And what is once true and ratified in synods in this manner, in other words, they've proven it by scripture, is ever true and ratified, as the reverend professors say, and never subject to any further examination and new discussion, so as it must be changed, and so as to be changed and retracted as false. For this is to subject the very word of God to retraction and change, because the synod did declare and truly determine it in a ministerial way to be the word of God. For what synods determine, being the undeniable word of God, is intrinsically infallible and can never become fallible. Though fallible and sinful men that are obnoxious to error and mistakes do hold it forth ministerial to others. And it is false that we are to believe that what sin is determined according to the word of God must be fallible, liable to error, and an untruth, because they so determine. For when a sin determines there is but one true God, this principle of faith is believed to be subject to retraction and falsehood, because a sin hath determined it to be a truth. But the truth is, we are to believe and believe truths determined by synods to be infallible and never again liable to retraction or discussion, because they are and were in themselves and without any synodical determination infallible, but not of this formal medium, because so saith the synod, but because so saith the Lord. End of quote. It's a bit of a difficult thing, but what he's saying is, when a synod faithfully exposes Scripture and determines something that is fully in accord with Scripture, and they've proven it using Scripture, we don't need to go back and revisit that. It's been proven. And when a synod says Jesus Christ is he's the Messiah, the Son of God, they basically teach exactly what Scripture teaches. The fact that the synod can be fallible does not mean that their statements have to be fallible. They can have statements that are correct. Now, having noted that we must not tolerate those who challenge long-settled doctrines, the Trinity, Christology, Calvinistic soteriology, the regular principle of worship, covenanting, etc., this does not mean that the Church is teaching function to new Christians and those we are trying to convince of the covenant of Reformation is to be limited to the quotes of Church Fathers or Church Synods or Reformed Councils of the Reformed Fathers. We are obligated to preach the whole counsel of God and refute those who contradict using the Scriptures. This is my contention with a number of the Steelites. Yeah, I know Gillespie said that. I know Rutherford said this. I know Calvin said that. But, you know, I can't go to people who are new believers or people who are not Christians and just quote these people and say, you have to believe these people because I think they're great. We have to prove everything from the Word of God. Our faith is in the Word. Our faith is not in Calvin. Even those who are disciplined for false doctrine or immoral behavior should be presented the why directly from the Word of God. Okay, we don't just simply say, well, a synod made this ruling in 1743, therefore we're going to excommunicate you. We have to prove from the Word of God why they're being excommunicated. The problem I have with the Steelite procedure or predictive prophecy is that they admit it cannot be proved from the Scriptures, but require discipline based on non-authoritative speculations of certain Reformed fathers. Moreover, once again, they twist the meaning of the second book of discipline to make it fit with their presuppositions. They are not dealing with long-settled doctrines of the church affirmed by a synod or a council. Instead, they are imposing a human speculation based on church history on their congregants. Such a procedure, once again, is Romanist. The proper biblical and Protestant procedure is laid out very clearly by Francis Turrentine. Well, here's what he says. Now, although we do not deny that the church is a ministerial and secondary judge, able to decide controversies of faith according to the Word of God, although as to internal conviction, plerophorion, we hold that the Holy Spirit, as the principal, must persuade us of the true interpretation of the Scriptures. Yet we deny that as to the external demonstration of the object, any infallible and supreme judge is to be sought beside the Scriptures. Much less is the Pope to be admitted to perform this office. For we think that the Scriptures alone, or God speaking by them, are sufficient for that. The reasons are, number one, God in the Old and New Testaments absolutely and unconditionally sends us to this judge. And thou shalt do according to the law which I shall teach thee, Deuteronomy 17:10. To the law and the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, Luke 16:29. Christ does not say they have the priests and scribes who cannot err, but they have Moses and the prophets, that is, in their writings, implying that they are abundantly sufficient for full instruction and that their authority must be acquiesced in. Nor is the meaning of Christ different in Matthew 19:28, where he promises that after his departure, the apostles should sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This must be referred to the Judaical power, the judicial power they would obtain in the church through the word. Thus, you do err, said Christ to the Sadducees, not knowing the Scriptures, Matthew 22:29. And elsewhere he enjoins the Jews the searching of the Scriptures, John 5:39. Number two, the practice of Christ and his apostles confirms this. For in controversies of faith they appeal to the Scriptures, Matthew 4:4, 6, and 7, 22:29, John 5:39, 10:34 and 35, Acts 17:2 and 11, 18:28, 26:22. And profess to know nothing besides Moses and the prophets, Luke 24:44, Acts 26:22. Peter compares the word to a heavenly vision as a more sure word, logon, betoteron, wherein we do well to take heed, 2 Peter 1:19, nothing at all being said about his own privilege or papal infallibility. The Burians are commended, Acts 17:11, for comparing what they heard with the rule of Scriptures, not consulting any oracle of infallibility. On the contrary, the Pharisees and Sadducees are condemned because they departed from them, that is the Scriptures, Matthew 15:3 and 22:29. Number three, a supreme and infallible judge is one who never errs in judgment, nor is he able to err, is uninfluenced by prejudice, and from whom there is no appeal. Now, these requisites can be found in neither the church, nor councils, nor pope, for they can both err and often have erred most egregiously. And they are the guilty party. They are accursed of being falsifiers and corruptors of the scriptures. And from them appeals are often made to the scriptures. 1 John 4:1, Isaiah 8:20, John 5:39, Acts 17:11. But God, speaking in the scriptures, claimed these as his own prerogatives alone, as incapable of error and judgment, being truth itself, uninfluenced by partiality, being no respecter of persons. Nor can any appeal be made from him, because he has no superior. Number four. Men cannot be the infallible interpreter of the scriptures and judge of controversies, because he is liable to error. Our faith cannot be placed in him, but upon God alone, from whom depends the sense and meaning of the scriptures, and who is the best interpreter of his own words. As the only teacher, he can best explain the meaning of the law, Matthew 23:8-10. Our lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy, James 4:12. If the rulers of the church are influenced by the Holy Spirit, they do not cease to be men and therefore fallible. For their inspiration is only ordinary and common, not extraordinary and special, conferring the gift of infallibility which the apostles and prophets had. So, I am affirming exactly what Turrington is advocating. Nothing different. To condemn someone who asks for biblical proof in a controversy is to act like a Romanist. Those who refuse to affirm biblical proof for a doctrine are refusing to follow the example of Christ and the apostles, who did provide biblical proof for their doctrines. Many do not provide biblical proof because they cannot provide biblical proof. And therefore, they resort to ad hominem attack. O'Brien believes in sola scriptura. He doesn't believe in sola scriptura. He demands biblical proof. Christ demanded biblical proof from the scribes and Pharisees. And that brings us to the rest of today. Sola scriptura and private or individual interpretation. I've heard a number of statements from Steelites that sound very Romanistic, and I want to counteract that by a good dose of the Reformed position. Some of the criticisms of me by Steelites have reminded me of Roman Catholic positions, so we would do well to briefly review the Protestant understanding of the Christian and Scripture. The Roman Catholic position, which was set in stone at the Council, the Fourth Council of the Council of Trent, the fourth session of the Council of Trent, is that interpreting the Scriptures belongs to the teaching office of the Church. No individual Christian ought to be interpreting the Bible on his own, and no one has the right to interpret the Bible in such a manner that their interpretation is in conflict with or contradicts any of the interpretations of the Holy Mother Church. And I've heard statements from Steelites that sound, we can only interpret the Scripture in accordance with what the Church says. Well, that's the Romanist position. You may not be aware of that, but that's Rome. That's not Protestantism. According to the Romish theory, the Church, that is the hierarchy and the Pope, are the divinely constituted depository and judge of both the Scriptures and tradition. Thus, everything believed and taught must conform to the prior teaching of the Romanist bureaucracy. And some Steelites are saying stuff very similar to that. You need to be aware of that and avoid it. High Church Anglicans teach something similar in that, A, they hold that the Church Fathers of the first 3 to 4 centuries to be authoritative. And B, they believe the Church hierarchy can make up binding rules and ceremonies for the Church that are binding. They admit they're not based on Scripture, but they believe the Church has the intrinsic authority to simply make stuff up. The biblical or Protestant position is that all Christians have the right and the responsibility to read the Bible for themselves and have the right and Spirit-given ability of private interpretation. So to say that I can study the Scripture for myself and come up with interpretations myself, that is not Romanist. as Turrinson says, against Rome. Quote, we allow to individuals the judgment of private discretion, because he that is spiritual judgeth all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. And the apostle commands us to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. End of quote. The private discretion or interpretation does not mean that autonomous human reason is the judge of controversies or the final arbiter of doctrine, and that is spoken in opposition to Socinians, Unitarians, and rationalists. The Unitarian goes to Scripture and says, well, obviously the Trinity is irrational, so we're going to be Unitarian. No, that's, we submit, our reason is submitted to Scripture. It also does not mean that we have the right to our own subjective opinions. The meaning of Scripture is objective. And thus, even the prophets are subject to the prophets. Even the inspired prophets that spoke in the Old and New Testament had to be examined in light of previous revelation. And we'll see that next week when we continue to look at prophets. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, and of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 or 21, and also in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 14. They're to be examined, even inspired prophets are to be examined in accordance with the Word of God. It also does not mean that we are to go off on a rock somewhere and interpret the Scriptures in isolation from the Christian community, or the public means of grace, or the great creedal statements of the past. I'm not saying that. But, as Protestants, we see that Christians are expected by the Scriptures themselves to not only study the Bible, but to come to biblical conclusions without getting prior approval from church leaders. Now, I remember when I first was a professing Christian in the 70s, around 75, and of course, the first Christians I met were Pentecostals. And this is the first time I read through the Bible. Well, I read through the New Testament over and over. And I read the New Testament. I read the book of Romans. I was instantly a five-point Calvinist. Instantly, after studying the Scriptures. The church I was at spent several hours trying to convince me I was wrong. And I would say, yeah, but Paul says this right here. How do you get around that? And they spent all this time trying to convince me that I was wrong. Protestant theologians prove their view against Rome by noting the following biblical considerations. Number one, the Reformers taught that the Bible was self-authenticating and that the church was founded upon the truth of Scripture. Rome taught that the church is temporally and logically prior to Scripture, and thus the church, that is the hierarchy, is needed to accept and recognize the Bible before it was authoritative. See the radical difference. Thus, Trent says explicitly that the church established the canon of Scripture. That's not true. God established the canon of Scripture. The church simply recognized what was true. Number two, Roman Catholics believe that the Bible and its authority is the ground of faith. I believe because the church told me to believe. The Reformed theologians taught that while the church and its history can be a motive for faith, a motive, they taught that it was never the ground of faith. The Bible is not only self-authenticating, but the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible confirms the inner testimony within the believer. The Holy Spirit, working with and through the Word, illuminates the Christian's mind to the truth, draws him to the truth, and gives him the faith to believe it, and bends his heart to obey it. What did Jesus say? And he's ripping the Pharisees. And he's telling them, you're not my sheep. And then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. That's in John 10:27 and following. The key to individual believers understanding the Scripture correctly and embracing the correct teachings, the true synods, the true teachers and councils, and faithful testimony of our forefathers is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Christians are commanded to prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Apostle John, writing to Christians, that persevering in the truth is a work of the, he says that persevering in the truth is a work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. 1 John 2:19a and 20. They, that is those who apostatized from the faith, went out from us, but they were not of us. But you, that is the true Christians, the ones who do have faith, the ones that have stayed, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So all true Christians have an anointing from the Holy One. In the New Testament, the Holy One is always identified as Jesus Christ. Mark 1:24, Luke 4:34, John 6:69, Acts 3:14, etc. The resurrected, glorified mediator, the Messiah, pours out his Spirit onto his people. He sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the elect, and the Spirit continuously abides in them. The verb anoint, by the way, is in the present continuous tense. Why did this guy be apostatized and join himself to the Roman Catholic Church, or convert to Islam, or become an atheist and a doper? And why did this person remain faithful to the church and the Westminster standards and the Bible? Well, the Holy Spirit made the difference. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and it's quite good. So now we move on to the second section, in which John tells us that provision has been made for us to prevent our going wrong and going astray in that way. And that is the matter which we shall now consider in terms of these three verses. John is writing to people who are still in the church. As we have seen, some have left, though they had been part of the church. Now, says John, in effect to the others, you remain. You are all right. You have not been seduced by these antichrists. So why do you stay? What is the difference? What is it that has enabled you to reject that false teaching and to stand firm? And in these three verses, he provides us with an answer to those questions. This is the most important statement, a very vital part of Christian doctrine, and one of the most glorious aspects of Christian truth. What is it that enables us to stand, to remain, and to avoid the seduction of false teaching, which would separate us from God and Christ and eventually take us out and lead us to our condemnation? Well, John says here that it is all due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Christians are who they are because of the Holy Spirit. End of quote. And that's Calvin's. You know, Calvin's very clear on that. He's very good on that in his institutes. It's not who listens to the church most faithfully, although a true Christian will listen to faithful teachers, will listen to faithful creeds and confessions, but it's the Holy Spirit. Biblical Protestants have always affirmed that the Bible, this is number three, biblical Protestants have always affirmed that the Bible is clear or perspicuous. Now, this does not mean that there are not difficult doctrines or sections or obscure things in the Scripture that are hard to understand. We're not saying that. But that all the essential doctrines relating to salvation, faith, and life are clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Therefore, the mediation of the church bureaucrats or the hierarchy is not needed for a biblical understanding of such things. Obviously, you should be in a good Bible-believing church that's faithful to the Westminster standards. You should be in a church and attending the public means of grace every week. Obviously, that's true. But it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you the truth ultimately. And you don't need the church hierarchy to cause you to believe the right things. You don't need a church hierarchy to give you a biblical understanding of such things. It's helpful. The Bible should be a common possession of every believer and should be studied diligently by every Christian. Okay, that's very different than Romanism. Protestants affirm and Romanists deny that private and unlearned Christians may safely be allowed to interpret Scripture for themselves. This teaching of scriptural perspicuity is one of the strongest bulwarks of the Reformation. It was used by Calvin and Knox and others to hammer the Romanists. They'll all acknowledge that it has contributed to divisions among Protestants. We don't deny that. And that was one of the great, you know, the Romanists said, look, if you take interpretation out of the hands of the bureaucrats and you let Christians interpret for themselves, you're going to split the church. Well, the problem is not the scriptures. The problem is our sin. And the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have unity either. They have a false unity under one head. A pervert. The fault, however, is not due to Scripture, but to our sinful natures and people's love of syncretism. The purposivity of Scripture does not negate the role of ministers who are to preach, exhort, and train believers, and the role of sessions in church courts, which are to make sure members do not deviate from the faith once delivered to the saints. That is from Reformed orthodoxy. Biblical creeds and confessions serve as guides so that church members do not go beyond biblical orthodoxy. And the Bible's own clarity, by the way, is assumed or taught in a number of passages. A. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall diligently teach them to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. All the people of Israel, from the man who made pottery to the baker to the farmer, all the people of Israel were expected to be able to understand the words and meaning of Scripture well enough to be able to teach them to their children. B. Psalm 19:7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Now, what does the word simple mean? The word simple in Scripture refers to people who not only lack intellectual ability, they're not exactly the smartest people around, but who also lack sound judgment and thus are easily led astray because they are prone to making mistakes. What these passages say, look, if you study the Scriptures, even if you're kind of dumb, even if you're gullible, but if you study Scriptures over and over and you ingrain yourself with it, you'll be able to refute the greatest Romanist theologian around if you apply it. Even the simple can be made straightened out. In the Gospels, in the Gospels, when correcting serious theological errors, not once does Jesus appeal to a prior non-inspired decision of the fathers. Not once. In addition, we never find Jesus saying to the people, you know, I understand why you have embraced errors and heresy. The Scriptures are just not clear on this topic. Instead, whether he was speaking to the ecclesiastical leaders of Israel or the common people, he always placed the blame on them for misunderstanding the Bible. He says, oh, you know, the law of Moses, it's kind of hard, you know, it's kind of obscure on the doctrine of salvation. I understand why you believe in works righteousness. He never does that. Ever. Again and again, he says things to them like, have you not read Matthew 12:3-5, 19:14, 22:31? Have you never read in the Scriptures? Matthew 21:42, and even, you are mistaken. That is, you're wrong. You're in error. Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 22:23-29. And see 9:13, 12:7, 15:3, 21:13, and see John 3:10, etc. D. So if I argue like Jesus, is Jesus guilty of solo scriptura? No. And then D. The Bible was written to the whole church, not simply to the hierarchy or the leadership. Paul addressed his epistles to entire congregations, to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1:2, to all the saints at Philippi, Philippians 1:1, etc. The apostle writes to certain churches and asks them to pass his epistle on to other churches for their edification. This is Colossians 4:16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, plural, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. The epistles were for every Christian. Listen to this. This is John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington is going to tell you basically what I've been telling you and what Turgeon's been telling you and what Luther would have told you and what Calvin would have told you. Here's John Brown of Haddington. This is what he says in his Systematic Theology. All men, particularly all Christians, have a right to judge for themselves of the meaning of Scripture with a judgment of discretion. And their exercising it is both commanded, is both commended and commanded by God. Nor could their reading or hearing of Scripture be profitable to their souls without it. Acts 17:11, 1 Corinthians 2:15, and 10:15, and 7:23, 2 Corinthians 4:2, Hebrews 5:14, Galatians 1:8, 1 John 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Romans 15:4, John 5:39. Isaiah 34:16. Church rulers have a definite public ministry, have a definite public ministerial power to judge the meaning of Scripture, that they may declare and apply it to others. Malachi 2:7, Matthew 28:19-20, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, and 4:2, Nehemiah 8:8, Acts 2:29, 36, 39, and 8:35 and 20, 21, 24, 27, and 32, 1 Corinthians 15:1, 3, 4, 11, and 12, and 4:1, 2, and 2, 5, 4, and 5, and 1:24, 2 Corinthians 1:24, Hebrews 5:12, 1 Corinthians 14:29, 32, 33. But no mere man, neither church, nor fathers, nor popes, nor councils are infallible judges of the meaning of Scripture, or supreme determiners or controversies in religion. But the Holy Ghost, himself speaking in the Scripture, is the only supreme and infallible judge. Number one, all churches and councils consist of, and all popes and fathers are, fallible men. They have often erred and contradicted themselves or one another, and are sometimes the parties to be judged. Nor are men capable of judging in causes which were never before them, or did not exist in their particular form till many years after their death. Number two, the Scriptures never mentions any such infallible judge on earth. Number three, the command of God and the example of Christ and his apostles require us to appeal the determinations of every dispute relative to faith and practice in religion to the Scripture itself. Deuteronomy 17:10, Isaiah 8:20, and 34:16, Luke 16:29 and 31, John 5:39, 1 John 4:1, 2 Peter 1:19, Acts 17:11, James 4:11 and 12, Matthew 23:8-10, and 4:2-10, and 22:29-33, John 5:7 and 8, Luke 24:27, Acts 15:15-20, and 8:28, and 26:22, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are condemned for departing from the Scriptures as their standard of judgment. Matthew 15:3-9 and 12:29. Now, are you going to say that John Brown of Haddington is guilty of solo scriptura? I would hope not. He is far more eminent and knowledgeable than I ever will be. Romanists and certain misguided Protestants may bring up 2 Peter 1:20, which reads, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." And this, by the way, was the chief proof text of Romanists against the Protestants. But what exactly does it mean? Does it contradict the dozens of passages that we've referred to that support the Protestant doctrines of the duty of private interpretation? No! For Peter is discussing the origin of Scripture, not the interpretation of Scripture. The passage could be accurately paraphrased: no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, Isaiah didn't say, "Hey, you know, this is kind of a good idea. I think I'll write this down." No, God told him to say this. That's what it's saying. Well, the reading and interpreting of Scripture must not be carried out in isolation of the community of believers. and all the attainments of church history, and all the attainments of church history should be studied and learned. This does not mean or imply that the Romanist teaching that we do not have the right or duty to study the scriptures for ourselves and to learn to prove or test all things by the scriptures. And when I study the book of Romans, I don't sit down by myself and just look at the text by myself and come up with my own ideas. I have 30 commentaries on Romans, most of which are laid out on my desk right now. And I look at what they have to say and I see what all the best interpreters have said. Of course I look at the Greek and I look at the text and all that. But I don't look at things in isolation. I don't say that it's a good idea to look at things in isolation. But we do have the right of private interpretation. And yes, we do have the right to test all things by the scripture. It's a duty. It's a command. It's an imperative. Number four. The Romanist position and the abuses of certain steelites is refuted by the biblical Protestant doctrine of Scripture's sufficiency. Unlike the papal church, the Reformers and all the Reformed creeds do not consider the Bible as in any sense inadequate, which needs the augmentation by ecclesiastical tradition or some version of autonomous church authority. The Bible is sufficient or perfect and does not need supplementation in any way. This idea, well, you can't understand the Bible for yourself. You've got to look at the Bible. You've got to look at the creeds. Otherwise, you won't understand the Bible. That's not true. Here's what Robert Shaw writes. By the perfection of Scripture, then we mean that the Scripture, including necessary consequences as well as the express words, contains a complete revelation of the will of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. The scripture is presented as perfect, fitted to answer every necessary end. Psalm 19:8-9. It is sufficient to make the man of God perfect and able to make private Christians wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. So complete is the scripture that its author has preemptively prohibited either to add to or diminish aught from it. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18-19. The perfection of the scriptures is to be maintained in opposition to those enthusiasts who pretend to new revelations of the Spirit, and in opposition to the Church of Rome, which receives traditions with the same veneration that they do the Scriptures. No new revelations are to be added to the oracles of God, for Christ and his apostles have foretold the rise of false prophets and warned us not to give heed to the pretended revelations. Matthew 24:11-24. End of quote. For this reason, when we or a Reformed theologian argues for the authority of a decision of an ecumenical synod or a doctrinal statement of a synod, we always point out that the authority does not reside in the church autonomously. We submit to it not because the church says so. We submit to it because it's in accord with the scriptures, because their decision or statement accurately reflects the word of God. That which is humanly composed, though agreeable to the Word of God, is always subordinate to the Word of God and not equal to it. Human documents which are fallible, such as confessions, creeds, catechisms, synodical decisions, and covenants, can only bind the conscience of men if and when they are agreeable with the Word of God. So if somebody comes in our church and we say, well, you know, we believe in the covenants and we're covenanters and we follow the covenants. And they go, what the heck is that? Prove it from the Word of God. Yeah, let's prove it from the Word of God. Once we prove it from the Word of God, we most certainly can. You better submit to it because that's what the Bible says. We believe in covenanting not because the Presbyterians taught it or John Knox taught it, because the scriptures require it. Here's what Samuel Rutherford says. This again from the Due Right of Presbyteries. Number one, only the Word of God is the principal and formal ground of our faith. Ephesians 2:20-22, 2 Timothy 3:16, Luke 24:25. Number two, a confession of faith containing all fundamental points is so far forth the Word of God as it agrees with the Word of God and obliges as a secondary rule, which we believe with submission to God, with subjection to God, speaking in His own Word, and to this platform we may lawfully swear. End of quote. Why do we submit to the Westminster Standards? Because it faithfully teaches the Word of God, not because of the authority of the Church. To argue that it is wrong or solo scriptura to ask for biblical proof using standard Protestant methods of biblical interpretation for a doctrine or a practice is implicitly Romanist. I think I've shown that. Yes, we have the right of private interpretation. Yes, we are to prove all things according to the Word of God. Yes, we have a moral duty to do so. The Bible alone is the foundation of our creeds, confessions, and covenants. The only teachings that may be accepted are those that are founded on and flow from Scripture. Period. And if you don't believe that, you're not a Protestant. That is why we adhere to the Westminster Standards and the Covenants, because they are thoroughly biblical. And that is why we refuse to submit to those teachings of the Steelites, which are rooted solely in human tradition and cannot be proved by the Word of God. Number five. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Those areas of Scripture which are difficult or obscure or dealt with in a very brief manner can be understood more clearly by by studying other passages which more fully and clearly explain that doctrine. For example, you're debating with an Arminian. He pulls out a text, God save the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, you look at all the passages where world are used, and you see that it doesn't mean God has saved, God, Christ died for every single individual who ever lived. The Romanists would say, go ask the church and submit to the church. Well, we should always consult the wisdom of the church. Our standards focus our attention on Scripture, which has authority over the church and is the only infallible rule of Scripture interpretation. Let's note once again, when the Westminster Confession, you get to a difficult passage, it doesn't say, go consult a previous synod. It says, go to other places in Scripture that speak more clearly and determine what it says. Is that solo scriptura? No, that's sola scriptura. Well, we do not want to be guilty of solo scriptura or the Anabaptist idea that all the previous attainments must be ignored when going to the Bible. We also must avoid the Romanist view, which places church traditions above the Bible and which forbids the private interpretation of Scripture. And some Steelites have spoken to me in such a way to where it seems as though they're telling me that they forbid the private interpretation of Scripture. We can't interpret the Scripture for ourselves. We have to go to what somebody said prior and use that to interpret the Scripture for us. That's Romanism! Scripture is the judge of our creeds and confessions, not the other way around. There's nothing wrong at all with asking for biblical evidence or proof for a doctrine or practice directly from the Scriptures. Our Lord and the apostles commended such an attitude. When men twisted or perverted the Scriptures or added to them by judging them according to their own human traditions, they were strongly condemned by both Christ and the apostles. Once again, Paul preaches to the Bereans. The Bereans believed. And then they're commended in the text by the Holy Spirit for comparing what Paul taught with the Scriptures. They looked at the Old Testament Scriptures and they said, wow, the gospel is true. The gospel is correct. And Paul didn't get mad at him and said, look, I'm an apostle. Who do you think you are looking at the Scriptures? You better believe me. No, they were commended. If the Steelites want to demand that people adhere to some idea of post-canonical, non-authoritative, non-inspired predictive prophecy that has nothing to do with the Word of God, which, by the way, is not taught in any of our standards, not even the Second Book of Discipline, then they need to prove it out of the Word of God. If they prove it out of the Word of God, I'll submit to it. If they can't prove it out of the Word of God, they have to knock it off and stop demanding that people believe in it. By the way, they've already admitted that they cannot prove it from the Scriptures. They need to repent and stop excommunicating those who do not accept their view. If we abandon sola scriptura and act like Romanists, why should people listen to us when we are biblical and confessional? Why should people listen to our great testimony about covenanting and the importance of covenanting and being faithful and to holding to the attainments of our forefathers, which the OPC and the PCA has abandoned, and the RPCNA sadly has abandoned in many areas as well? Our job is to defend the covenant of the Reformation, which is the pinnacle of Reformed Protestantism. Even Dutch theologians, modern Dutch theologians who are honest, say there's nothing better than Westminster Standards. They're the best. They're the best. We are not obligated to defend every idea found in Presbyterian books of the 16th and 17th centuries, especially when you consider that they contradict each other. Since these books contradict each other on non-essential matters, such a defense is impossible. Men who think and act like Romanists at key points are not faithful covenanters, but only covenanter wannabes. They're not faithful covenanters. Being a faithful covenanter is being faithful to Scripture. It's not being faithful to tradition. So we must avoid the leaven of the Steelites. Now, you young men studying for the ministry, if you have any questions or want any clarifications, feel free to talk to me. But I want to inoculate you from the Steelite error, which is very dangerous. Because once we start using human traditions in the same way that we use Scripture, where is it going to end? Pretty soon, you're going to be demanding that women not wear head coverings in public worship. Oh, they've already done that. I'm sorry. Where does it end? You might make up a supersession and demand people submit to the supersession without any prior authority. Where does it end? Let's stick to the covenant of Reformation, the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the faithful attainments of our forefathers, and not engage in a bunch of monkey business. That is dangerous. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for our standards, for our covenants, for our faithful forefathers. We pray that you would open the eyes of our Steelite brothers who seem obsessed with authority, autonomous authority, instead of biblical authority. We pray, Lord, that the OPC and the PCA would repent of their sola scriptura and return to the covenants, return to the original Westminster Standards, and stop allowing doctrinal pluralism and submit to Scripture faithfully in worship and doctrine and practice in church government. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.